Oh, it's filling up quickly. Good morning, everyone. Well, it looks like we've got about half.
Yeah, we got lots. Let's make me get going.
All right. Well, welcome to everyone to Hugh Ross's Paradoxes class. I remind you that if you have questions, please post them in the Q&A, type them in. If you have questions for Hugh, that is. If you have questions for each other or have comments for each other, please use the chat as much as you want. That's what it's there for. Next week, we will be doing this class, instead of merely online, we'll be doing it also in person at the RTB headquarters, which is at 818 South Oak Park Drive. Let me make sure I get the zip code and everything right. That's 818 South Oak Park Road, excuse me, 818 South Oak Park Road in Covina. And that will begin, he will begin talking at 1:15. We'll open the doors at noon, maybe a little earlier than that. So if you're there, just you'll see a sign showing what door to come in, and we'll welcome you there. And with that, we'll let Hugh take over. Hugh, it's all yours now, sir.
Okay. Yeah, it won't be noon. I mean, it'll probably be more like about 12:30, 12:45. We'll open the doors. And I'm going to attempt to bring sandwiches for the first 25 that show up. So you'll be able to eat lunch. There's tables there. So yeah, feel free to take advantage of that. And there will be an announcement on both my Twitter page and Facebook page about details. But yes, it'll be 1:15 p.m. Pacific time. And yeah, there'll be a notice on the Paradoxes website as well. So we'll take questions. I mean, what I prepared for today, this is Sunday. I mean, he is risen, right? He's risen indeed. And and as a pastor for the past four decades, it's my passion that every Christian be prepared to answer the question, okay, you say that Jesus is risen. What evidence do you have? How can I know for sure? How can I know for sure that God is going to raise me from the dead? How can I know for sure that this life isn't the end? So those are the questions we're going to look at. I'm going to give a short teaching on that. But then I'm going to be encouraging people to come in with their own questions. So I want you to be thinking, okay, if you meet a non-Christian, you say, hey, it's Easter, he's risen. Oh, yeah? How do you know? So I want you to be thinking of what you would say within, let's say, a minute or two if someone were to ask you that question. So but if there's no questions, I'll jump into the teaching. But if there are questions, I'll take some questions.
We do have some? Yes. The first one is from Tom Wee from Germany. Dr. Ross, joyous Easter. I think the date
yes.
literal interpretation of Genesis 1 is most appropriate. And I hope you don't mind a question on your interpretation of Genesis 1, 1 through 5, as well as Exodus 20 through 11, which states that for in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the seas and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. The verse seems to refer back to Genesis 1:1. That is, it states that the creation of heaven and earth occurred within the 6 days and not prior. Why do you interpret creation day 1 as beginning with verse 3 of Genesis, chapter 1, and not verse 1? It seems that you're arguing for a period of about 9 billion years between verses 1 and 3, during which period there was a lot of astronomical activity prior to the formation of our solar system. So this additional period prior to the first day would imply there are 7 rather than 6 creation days or periods. Why would verses 1 through 2 be part day 1?
Okay, very good question. And it's something I address in some detail in this book, Navigating Genesis. So You can look at chapter 3 where I address that question. Basically, I make the point that Genesis 1:1 is referring to God creating the universe. There's no Hebrew word for universe. Instead, you've got this idiomatic phrase, the heavens and the earth. You'll find that 13 times in the Old Testament, and each case of context makes it clear it's referring to the entirety of the physical universe. So in the beginning, God created the universe. And as far as the 6 days of creation are concerned, they're in the context of planet Earth and Earth's life. But Genesis 1:1 speaks about the universe. And then we have in Genesis 1:2 a statement of the initial conditions of planet Earth. It tells us that the primordial Earth started off with water over the whole surface. It was dark on the surface of the waters, and the Earth was unfit for life and empty of life. Then you get into the 6 days where God creates life on planet Earth. And it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The Hebrew verb there, rahap, is used only one other time in the Old Testament. It's towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And there it refers to a female eagle hovering over her newly hatched eggs. And therefore, a number of Bible scholars have said that the 6 days of creation are referring to God creating life on planet Earth. And so creation day one is when God creates the first life, basically the marine bacterial life, because there's water over the whole surface. There would not yet be continents to make a terrestrial life. And what I explain in Navigating Genesis, if you look at the verb order in the sentences of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and the grammar that you see in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, it's distinct from the grammar and the verb orders that you see in Genesis 1:3 to 31. And a number of Hebrew scholars, particularly Jack Collins, C. John Collins, and a Hebrew scholar in our San Jose chapter, Rodney Whitefield. I cite both of them in Navigating Genesis, and they explain that the verb order in the sentences and the grammar of the sentences of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 both imply that there was a passage of time between the events of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and Genesis 1:2 and 1:3. So yes, the text is certainly implying that there is a passage of time between the creation of the universe and God's creation of life, the first life on our creation day one. And with respect to your other question about Exodus 20, you know, that's often cited by young earth creationists that the days of creation must be 24 hours, because it says in Genesis 20, with reference to the Ten Commandments, that, you know, we are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day, because God worked 6 days and rest on the seventh day. It's important to note that the preposition you see in the English translations is not present in the original Hebrew, where it says for in 6 days. The word in is not there in the original. And I discuss this extensively in this book, here it is, A Matter of Days, especially since young earth creationists claim that Exodus 20 is their strongest argument for why the days in Genesis 1 must be 24-hour periods. And I make the point, look, there's five texts in Exodus through Deuteronomy that refer to the Sabbath and referring to, you know, God's Sabbath and our Sabbath. And you need to look at all five, not just the one that young earth creationists cite. So I actually give the citations to the other five. And only in two of the five does God make a comparison between his work week and our work week. And then I also note that you got in Leviticus a statement about the Sabbath period for the agricultural land. In Exodus 25, it tells us that the agricultural land is to be worked for 6 years and given a Sabbath rest of 1 year. And by the way, today we know without insecticides, you're going to need that period to deal with the nematodes. Otherwise, the nematodes are going to take all your crops. There's an actual scientific reason for having that Sabbath rest. And my whole point is that human beings are biologically designed that we function best with a rest day every 6 days, following every 6 days. And the agricultural land has different biological limitations than we human beings. And what makes sense there is 6 years plus 1 year. God is not a physical being. God the Father is not a physical being. He is spirit. He doesn't have biological limitations. And therefore, his rest period can be any period of time that he wants. There are no limitations for God. There are limitations for us human beings. And there are limitations for the agricultural land. And as the Hebrew scholar Gleason Archer argued, that if you're going to apply the young earth interpretation to Exodus 20, then we would anticipate that the Feast of Tabernacles would imply that the Jews spent only 8 days wandering in the wilderness instead of 38 years. And his point, and I would agree with him, Exodus 20 is an analogy. It is not an equation. Anyway, if you want to read about it in depth, it's covered in this book, A Matter of Days.
Can you move your mic a little ways away from you? I think it may be too close.
That's too close?
Yeah.
Yeah, how's that? That better?
No, it's still distorting, but we'll have to see what we can get with it.
Okay, I can try adjusting. Does that make a difference?
Yes, that does make
okay. A difference. Okay, better. Yeah, I can see now. Okay, good.
The gain or something on it.
Yeah, no, I just changed the dial on it. The dial had gotten shifted.
All right, move it down a little bit more because when you get close, it gets distorted again.
Okay, how's that? Is that better?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, we'll work with that for now because Dr. Von Mancha has a question. Is it possible all nucleotide sequences were created while the Holy Spirit hovered on the water?
Well, I would think so. I believe that you can get the nucleosides naturally. We do know that the chemistry works for them to be formed in interstellar molecular clouds. The real challenge, though, is linking those nucleosides together with ribose sugars. And the ribose sugars all have to be right-handed in their configuration. So you got the homochirality problem. And people have tried to come up with 100% right-handed ribose in laboratory experiments, and they come nowhere close. Even with highly skilled biochemists working under the most controlled possible circumstances, are not able to pull it off. So I think you're going to need God intervening to get proteins, or pardon me, to get the DNA and RNA assembled by linking together those nucleosides.
Okay, the next question that he has is, Gabriel tells Daniel of the seventh week, which applies to the Jews. Paul tells the church, the mystery, that they will be raptured in 1 Corinthians 15. How does this square with a mid-trib view?
Well, I wrote on that some 35 years ago. I think I still got the paper around where I discussed all the different non-rapture and rapture views. And why I believe the time of the rapture, somewhere between 1 and 3 weeks previous to the midpoint, is one way to actually get a consistent fit with all the passages you see throughout the 66 books of the Bible. And I make a distinction between the period of tribulation and the day of wrath. I believe the day of wrath is referring to the last half of the tribulation period. And what you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it tells us that when the tribulation period begins, that Christians will be aware, they will know that the Antichrist is here and ruling over the earth, but the unbelievers will not. So that seems to imply that Christians are present on the earth for a significant part of the first half of the tribulation period. And more support for this day of wrath distinction with respect to the tribulation period is what you see in Revelation. Chapter 6, refers to God, pouring out these disasters upon the earth that impact a quarter of the world's population. Then in chapter 8, it's a third. And in chapter 16, it's the whole. Now, when I say a quarter, a third, and the whole, that's reference to the unbelievers. A wonderful promise throughout all those Revelation texts is that these disasters by the hand of God will not come upon believers. They're going to come upon unbelievers. And it's God's desire that as many of these unbelievers as possible would repent and submit their life to Jesus Christ and enter into an eternal loving relationship with him. And what you see in the book of Revelation is God progressively shaking unbelievers more and more vigorously so they'll recognize, hey, this is the hand of God, and that they would repent and come into a relationship with him. And hey, if you want to get an in-depth insight on this, I did teach a 7-year, 9-month class on the book of Revelation and the Old Testament, eschatological books. That's been recorded, and you can download the MP3s at paradoxes.org.
I will also make that available too on the chat.
Okay, good. Thanks.
The time now is for you to begin your session.
All right, sounds good. Let me open our time in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Easter week, a time to celebrate the greatest event in the history of humanity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, Father, I pray that your hand would be upon us and that we would receive your light, your love, your truth, and your life. And Father, I pray that this Sunday, those of us who know you as Lord and Savior would be equipped to encourage people that we meet in all aspects of our life and work and play, that we would be able to bring them through your Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, as I announced on my Facebook and Twitter page, we're going to do something special since this is Easter. And what I want to do is give you just a brief look at what the Bible tells us about the resurrection of Jesus. But then I want to challenge all of you to think about a circumstance where you run into somebody, hey, it's Easter, you believe in the risen Lord, you make a comment, he is risen, and a non-Christian that's next to you says, hey, how do I know? How do you know? Is this just something you believe? Is it wishful thinking? How can we know that Christ really did rise from the dead? And more significantly, how can we know that God is going to raise us from the dead? We're all going to die, but is that really the end of our existence, or do we really have the hope of eternal life? And so let me kind of give you a brief look at what's taking place here. So I'm going to share a screen at this point. Here we go. Okay, you should all be seeing my first slide now. And again, I'm just reminding you, if you have a question that you don't get to ask in this class, you're welcome to post questions on my Facebook and Twitter page. And by the way, that's true of all the scholars at Reasons to Believe. If you've got questions for Fuzz or Jeff or Ken, you can go to their Facebook and Twitter pages. And if you're not already a subscriber, Reasons to Believe is a 24/7 YouTube channel. It's free, and you can be alerted to all the new video posts. And if you're not aware, we've just launched a new podcast, a video podcast called Stars, Cells, and God. And I think we already have 5 shows that you can watch on our YouTube channel. You can also listen if you're wanting to take advantage of that while you're commuting. And it's a show where we look at the latest scientific discoveries and talk about their significance of providing more evidence for the Christian faith. And it comes with visuals, so do take advantage of that. But here we see a graveyard. This is one that I visited when I was in Ireland some time ago. And you know, how can we know for certain we will be raised from the dead? And one of my favorite passages, it's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, quoting from the book of Isaiah, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." 1 Corinthians 15, 54, and Isaiah 25, verse 8. Can we know for certain we will be raised from the dead? Well, what you see in 1 Corinthians 15 is creeds. Not all the creeds are formulated by church councils. Some of them are actually in the Bible itself. And here is a significant resurrection creed in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. 1 Corinthians 15 really is the most significant text in the entire Bible on the resurrection and our hope that God will raise us bodily from the dead. And so what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 is, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And so here we have a brief creedal statement stated by Paul. This is evidence, for example, that in the first century church, they were citing the creeds when they were meeting together. And what we see in Acts chapter 4 is another creedal statement about the resurrection. Actually, this is about the crucifixion, where it says, "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So it's making the point. Here it's Peter talking to a crowd of Jews that are not yet believers. And he's making the point, hey, Pontius Pilate, you Jews and the Gentiles conspired together to have Jesus crucified. But this is not just the power of these humans. This is something God intended a long time ago. Beforehand, God had willed that this would happen so we could all be delivered from the consequences of our sins. And what we see in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the evidence. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's actually giving us some evidence for the resurrection. And it says, referring to Jesus, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. So here we see the apostle Paul making the point, yes, you know, he appeared to the women first, then to Peter. So he's the first of the 12. Then he appeared to all of the 12 apostles. And then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. And notice it says, he appeared to 500 Christians at the same time. So simultaneously, 500 people got to see the risen. And he says, some of them are still alive. So he says, you can go and talk to them. The eyewitnesses are still there. And so this is considered to be a strong piece of evidence, 500 eyewitnesses simultaneously seeing the risen Jesus, then to James, then to all the apostles, and this is last of all, the last appearance of Jesus was with the apostle Paul. But notice in terms of apologetics, what Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that there is no resurrection from the dead. There is no resurrection from the dead, that not even Christ has been risen, has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So the Apostle Paul here is making the point that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. If it is true, then we know that we're going to be everyone who gives their life to Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead. But if it's not true, then what we're teaching is a lie. In fact, he goes on to say this, that if Christ has not been raised from If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. And so, and this actually came up in the debate I had with Peter Atkins, the famous British atheist chemist, when I was in Britain, saying, hey, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then I'm completely wrong about Christianity. Rationally, I'd be forced to abandon the Christian faith. But if Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, then we know that Christianity is true. And Peter, that means that rationally, your only logical response is to give your life to Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. So yes, this is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. The Christian faith rises or falls on whether or not Christ has been raised bodily from the dead. If God has raised Christ bodily from the dead, then clearly he has the power to raise us bodily from the dead, and he has promised such in Scripture. And so we can be confident that when we die, that's not the end. We can be confident that we'll be raised to life, because after all, we see that Christ raised himself bodily from the dead. Incidentally, every member of the Trinity takes credit for the resurrection. The Father claims to have raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit claims to have raised Jesus from the dead. And Christ says he raised himself bodily from the dead. But the fact that he did clearly means he's got the power to raise anyone he so chooses bodily from the dead. That includes all of us. And as far as additional evidence that we see in Scripture, you have this in the book of Acts, chapter 2. It says, those who accepted his message, namely Peter's message, this was shortly after Jesus was raised from the dead, and Peter speaks to a large crowd of unbelieving Jews, and it says, let me pull this back, sorry. Here we go. Yeah, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so the book of Acts documents is a very rapid growth of the Christian church in the days that followed the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And you know, how do you explain so many thousands of people? The population of Jerusalem at that time was somewhere between 20 and 30,000 people. And yet we see here that 3,000. And the context here, this is referring to the men. So in addition to the men, there would be women and children that also received Christ as their Creator, Lord, and Savior. And it says every day more were being added to their number. And the point is, everyone in Jerusalem could go to the tomb. They could see that there was no body, and they would recognize that there was strong attempts by both the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders to stamp out the Christian faith, and how both the Romans and the Jewish leaders were intent on recovering the body of Jesus, but were unable to do so. And so this is one explanation for why so many thousands of people indeed came to Christ. And what we see later in Acts 4, when you got Peter and John preaching, it says the religious leaders put them, namely Peter and John, in jail. But many heard the message, believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So just counting the men, there were 5,000 that were believers in Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that Christianity and the leaders of the Christian faith were being persecuted, literally thrown into jail. In spite of that, as making the point, persecution actually accelerated the growth of Christianity, mainly because the evidence was everywhere around them that this indeed was true. It also says that the Jewish leaders, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And so courage combined with the fruits of the Holy Spirit frequently dramatically impacts unbelievers. And so this had an impact on the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders. Seeing the combination of the courage of Peter and John to stand up for their faith in Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in spite of persecution, but doing so with gentleness and respect and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And worldwide, throughout church history, this has always had a significant impact. And it says, those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. 1 Peter 3:16 emphasizes this point. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, but do this with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. And the very next verse says, so that those who speak maliciously against your behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And basically, seeing the courage, perseverance, and Christ-like demeanor of the Christian can humble them and dramatically impact unbelievers so that they can receive Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And then we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, and we have the Jewish leaders gathering together behind closed doors. They say, what are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. And the context of Acts chapter 4 is this man who is begging for money and how Peter was able to heal him so that he could stand up and walk. And so all of his injuries and genetic defects were suddenly removed. Everybody saw this. Everybody in Jerusalem knew it. And even the Jewish religious leaders couldn't deny the miracle. As making the point here, we can count on God's help. We are never alone. And we face supernatural barriers to the communication of truth. You know, when the demons are involved, God will intervene with miracles. And it's something I've seen in my own ministry, is that when I'm in places of the world where people are under demonic oppression and possession, and there's supernatural barriers preventing the communication of the gospel, outstanding miracles of the nature you see in the book of Acts will take place. God apparently reserves these miracles to break down these supernatural barriers. And I often run into Christians who claim these miracles ended with the first century. It's only in the book of Acts. But these are people operating in the context where the supernatural barriers to the spreading of the gospel don't exist. And that's been my experience too. Where there are no supernatural barriers, God intends that we communicate the gospel through normal means. And yes, so we shouldn't anticipate miracles taking place in that context. They're reserved for breaking down the supernatural barriers, and it didn't end with the book of Acts. It's been happening worldwide throughout the last 2,000 years. And then we see in Acts chapter 5, this statement, it says, the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And again, daily they were added to their number. So thousands evidently were gathering in the big court of the temple, Solomon's colonnade. But it says people were afraid to join them because of the persecution that was going on, in spite of the fact these people, the Christians, were highly regarded. But nevertheless, people, in spite of the persecution, said, God's with these people. I want to be with them too. And again, it's making the point that persecution accelerated the growth of the church. And then we see this statement at the end of Acts 5, where it says, crowds gathered also from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And know what it says, all of them were healed. God still performs miracles like these today, everywhere where supernatural barriers of the gospel exist. This is actually explaining how Jesus said, preach first in Jerusalem, and then the regions of Judea, then Samaria, then the outermost parts of the earth. And so this is the first instance where the gospel is being communicated in the suburbs and the surrounding towns of Jerusalem. But here again, we see God breaking through the supernatural barriers. And it's making the point that God's miracles, whether they be physical miracles or spiritual miracles, are not hidden. God doesn't hide the miracles of his creation of life on planet Earth 3.8 billion years ago, or the miracles of the Avalon and Cameron explosions of animal life, or the miracle of the creation of the bipedal primates that preceded human beings, or when he created Adam and Eve, from whom we're all descended. The physical miracles are not hidden. His spiritual miracles are not hidden either. Although one little important caveat here, which is seen in the Gospels, is frequently when Jesus would heal someone, he would say, tell everybody. Other times he said, keep it quiet. So there are times when God wants the miraculous intervention to be hidden. And the context is this. God says, keep it quiet, where he's concerned that people will look at the miracle and only focus on the physical and not the more important part of the spiritual. But where the miracle doesn't run into that risk, he says, communicate it as broadly as you can. And hey, I love this passage in Psalm 24:1. The psalm is great, but the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature and we're going to go into our exercise. And I want to try something different as we move into this. Namely, here's the challenge. Here are a few of the evidences. Here's what I want you to think about. You happen to meet a stranger at the grocery store, at the bank, at work, or at the airport, or in a hospital waiting room, wherever you meet strangers. And you mention the resurrection. It's Easter, after all. It's easy to mention that. And you get challenged. Okay, what is the evidence? Why do you think it actually happened? How can I know? And how can I know that God will raise me bodily from the dead? So here's the question. If you had to present one evidence, and by the way, I got challenged to do this at a conference in South Carolina just this past weekend. Give me what you think is the strongest evidence that Jesus indeed was raised bodily from the dead. And was interesting, it was a whole bunch of us apologists all in this one room. We all got asked this question. Interestingly, almost everybody gave a different answer. So I just want to hear from you what you think, given, say, a minute to express that. So, Mark, what I'm going to suggest we do is, if someone wants to participate, that we actually let them turn on their camera. So we'll make them temporarily a co-host, so they can turn on their camera and their microphone and ask the, and basically make their verbal statement. I'm going to try to run this like I would a Sunday school class where I ask people to give a response. Let's see how this goes. And of course, next Sunday, we will be meeting in person and we'll be able to do a lot more of that.
You want to do it from within this?
Yeah, let's do it within this. Let's do it as part of the webinar. Yeah, we will move to a web meeting, but I think with this webinar feature, we can do this one at a time.
Okay, I can allow people to talk. And
Yes.
Okay. All right.
Let's give it a shot, see what it's like. So do we have any volunteers? If not, I'm going to ask you the question, Mark. What do you think is the strongest evidence for the resurrection?
I think the strongest evidence for the resurrection of Christ is... I don't know. There's so many. The one that really persuades me is the conversion of Paul. When Paul spoke with the risen Christ, he completely changed. And there's no question that the difference between Paul before he saw the risen Christ and after the risen Christ was so striking that nobody who knew Paul before and nobody who knew Paul afterwards could deny that something happened. He saw something. Now, people could argue, well, it wasn't the resurrected Christ, but he would argue, yes, it is. And then Paul started to perform miracles in Christ's name. So to me, that's a very, very strong evidence for the resurrection of Christ.
No, I would agree with that. As we mentioned, Paul was the last human to see the physically resurrected Christ. And he went from being a persecutor of the church to becoming a defender of the Christian faith. And I like what you said. Before he saw the risen Christ, he did not perform any miracles. But once he had seen the risen Christ, he was completely transformed, and the Holy Spirit began to use him in very miraculous ways for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. So yeah, how do you explain that transformation? And you can't claim that he was some kind of uneducated nut. He was one of the most highly educated Jews of his time, and very rational, logical individual, a member of the Sanhedrin. And so the fact that he had such a dramatic change in his life. So yeah, great, Mark. Do anybody else that wants to jump in? As you mentioned, hey, it's a tough question because there's just so many strong evidences that you can present. I can think of about 20. So hey, let's see if we can get some more on the table.
Okay, what do we got? We don't have any questions yet. I mean, Von Mancha is saying, what is Paul's documenting the 500? I don't quite know what that means.
Okay, yeah, what is the documentation for the fact that 500 eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Jesus Christ at the same time? I think the evidence is this, that here we got Paul making the claim, and he says, most of these 500 are still alive. You can go talk to them. And the fact is, we see nothing in the first or second century where Paul's claim is ever refuted. So the fact that it stands unrefuted tells us it really did happen. And so a lot of people have claimed that that is the strongest evidence for the resurrection. The fact that you got 500 eyewitnesses all seeing the resurrected Christ at the same time and no one disputed the claim tells us that, yes, a lot of people must have actually gone to those people and questioned them. And neither the Romans nor the Jewish leaders that were eager to stamp out the Christian faith were able to refute the claim.
And you know, one of the other things that's interesting, Hugh, is that no one knows where the tomb was. And if you look at all of the other religions where they have somebody who's supposedly their icon, they know where the tomb is because the person was buried and stayed buried.
But right.
Jesus didn't. So the reason that the tomb is no longer or became no longer an issue was that there was no longer a dead man in the tomb. So it was as if, you know, if you had somebody who was resurrected in your family, you wouldn't go back to the tomb to look at the tomb. You wouldn't care about the tomb. You care about the person who's alive. And that's evidence by itself, the fact that over the eons of since 2,000 years now, no one knows where that tomb was because it didn't matter. And I don't know how many people ever propose that argument, but I think it's a brilliant argument in that it's one of those kind of historical facts that by its absence is a conspicuous evidence.
Yeah, if you go to Israel, Jerusalem in particular, you'll see that, people say it's a church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's where Jesus was buried. Others will say, no, it's the Garden Tomb. That's where Jesus was buried. But there isn't conclusive evidence for either of them. They both could be wrong. So the fact that there's a dispute about the matter, where there really is no dispute about the burial places of Abraham and other parts, famous people in the Old Testament. So yeah, good argument. And, everybody's made the point, the empty tomb. In fact, my wife and I saw a movie just last night called Risen. It's actually produced by Sony Productions, totally secular, but they kind of center on the point that, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, and the Romans were both very eager to stamp out the Christian faith, and how they both tried as hard as they could to produce the body of Jesus, even digging up the bodies of people that had been crucified, and they were unable to produce the body of Jesus. And so the story went around that, hey, maybe the disciples stole the body, that they overcame a cohort of Roman soldiers. And the movie displayed about 8 Roman soldiers guarding the sealed tomb. but a cohort at a minimum of 16 soldiers, had a maximum 200 soldiers, so it was very well guarded. But yeah, the movie did show the seal being broken, and that's not an easy thing to do. And the idea that, 11 disciples with no military training and no weaponry could have overcome a whole cohort of soldiers, that's simply not realistic. And incidentally, in Roman law, the penalty for allowing a seal to be broken by a Roman soldier, that Roman soldier would have been crucified upside down. So the idea that these soldiers simply fell asleep or got drunk, that's often a common story. Given that their life is on the line, that wouldn't have happened.
Hey, I think we have somebody who wants to talk. It looks like Esther.
Esther, feel free to turn your camera on if you want. But yeah, what would be your best argument?
I just wanted to see if I can see how to get you guys. I don't see where to turn my camera on during this format is. Can you hear me?
We can definitely hear you.
That's interesting because on my screen here, I have Mike. Join as a panelist?
Yes, maybe that's what you want to do. Yeah, and you should be able to turn your camera on if you want. Yeah, I see you're muted right now. There we go. Yeah, now we got to get your microphone on.
Did that go?
Okay, we got you.
Everybody, there's like three steps to walk in the door here. We did it. We're doing it. Okay. So what we've been talking about, the evidences for the resurrection in our Sunday school class at our Bedford Church of the Nazarene, and we've done cold case Christianity and all that stuff. And I think one of the wonderful arguments I've heard is, why would somebody change their life and be willing to die for a lie? That's one of them. And the other one would be to answer people, say, they had written their gospels with all their negative qualities and their scratchiness and their porcupineness, and they weren't glorifying themselves or anything when they wrote those stories that some people say are stories. So that's evidence that it was a real, true testimony of what they actually witnessed in the first four gospels. And then I recommend this, Nabil Qureshi's book. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And the chapter I'm about to enter is when he's debating or discussing with Gary Habermas about the evidences for the resurrection. And seeing it through Nabil's eyes as he explains it is actually really, really good.
So, okay. Yeah. Well, thank you, Esther. That was great. In the conference, we had Sean McDowell, and his PhD thesis was on the apostles and how they all died for their faith in Christ's resurrection, except for the Apostle John. And his whole point is, why would these 10 men spend decades of their life defending the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in spite of great persecution, in spite of the fact that all of them could have recanted and they would have saved their lives, but they chose to die instead because of their confidence in the truth that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. So yeah, that was the argument that Sean McDowell used. And then I think you're referring to J. Warner Wallace, the cold case detective. And his whole point is, hey, if someone's concocting a story, they make it as good a story as possible. And so the fact that when we read the Gospels, who's the first to see the resurrected Christ? It's two women. And in Jewish society, that is never considered to be a reliable witness. And so that would have been cleaned up if indeed they were concocting a story. And that's just one of many incidences, the fact that Christ appears on the road to Emmaus. That's something else that would have been cleaned up if indeed, and it would have been a much more public, the fact that Christ appeared to just a select few. So J. Warner Wallace's argument is, there's a lot of details that would have been cleaned up if this story was being concocted. So the very fact that the actual events stand as they are tell us, hey, this really did happen. And as a cold case detective, he makes the point, that's what we look for in a court of law. The story just looks too perfect and too clean, with no loose ends. We know that this story is not true. It's been concocted. So we don't see that. So thank you. Those are two very good arguments. And you also said something else, Esther. Let me let you speak again.
Oh, just recommending seeking Allah.
Right. And you mentioned Gary Habermas.
And Gary
Habermas. I saw Gary.
Yes.
I saw Gary just a week ago, and he told me that the first of his four-volume set on evidence for the resurrection is coming out. And I said, well, Gary, what's the size of your first volume? He says, oh, it's 1,050 pages. And he says, I was hoping my publisher would allow me to publish 5,000 pages, but they told me I had to condense it to 4,000 pages. So he's got three more volumes he's going to bring out. And he said, there's so much we could write about the evidence for the resurrection. And I'm kind of disappointed I got to condense it down to just 4,000 pages. But the first volume is already out.
Wow.
So yeah, there's a lot more than just 20 arguments, according to Gary. Okay, anyone else want to take a turn? This has been good so far.
Keith Wilson said that his answer is that the detailed textual evidence, and he couldn't get on online to do it,
okay,
with his camera, but he did want to make sure he got that in.
And Mark, what does he mean by detailed textual evidence? Is he referring to extra biblical evidence or just the extent of evidence we see in the Old and New Testament? I see two sets of evidence.
Hopefully he's listening to you and he'll answer me in the chat or on the Q&A.
Yeah, I'm thinking that's probably his point, is just the extent of what has been written about the resurrection in the first century. I mean, Tacitus wrote about it, Josephus wrote about it. Both of them were part of the parties that wanted to stamp out the Christian faith, but nevertheless they recorded that this is the claim of Christians. Christians believe it in spite of great persecution. And then look at everything the Bible's got to say about the resurrection. This is clearly the cornerstone of a Christian doctrine.
Isn't the fact that it showed up in the early creeds in the Bible? I mean, you mentioned one earlier today. Isn't that evidence? Because the belief would have been circulating at a time when that creed could have been refuted, and it wasn't.
Very good point. The fact that we see the creed actually in one of the earliest books of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, that's considered to be one of Paul's earliest letters. So the fact that the creed shows up there, the earliest creeds outside of the Bible include that. And so it's not concocted centuries later. It's not like the creeds that you see in Islam, for example, where they're concocted centuries after the claimed events. They're right there in the contemporary audience where they can go out and check the evidence for themselves.
And they're in the form of a hymn, which means that the people that I've read who've studied that said that in the form of a hymn would mean that it would have been sung for quite a long time and very close to the time when Christ rose from the dead. So the fact that they were singing hymns about Jesus's resurrection, literally within 1 or 2 years of his resurrection, is very, very powerful testimony that it actually occurred and the people who were writing these hymns actually saw it.
Right, and you see that in the book of Acts, that was common practice when the early Christians would meet together, that they would sing hymns. And it probably goes back as early as that itself. So people often ask me, my sons ask me, why do we sing hymns in church? That's been the tradition of the church. And you know, why not? I mean, if we're excited about what Christ has done in our life, we got to sing about it. But I can kind of get along with my sons. The only time I ever sing is when I'm in church singing a hymn.
Oh, Keith Wilson gave some more explanation. He said that the extent of biblical texts and their harmony is what he meant by his answer, that the detailed textual evidence was evidence of Christ's
resurrection. Yeah, that to me is the power of the Bible, is not just one book or two books. It's 66 books. And how many books of the Bible? Hey, this would be a good homework question. How many books of the Bible speak about the resurrection? And it's not just Old Testament. There's some New Testament. There's some Old Testament books that speak about it as well. I personally don't know the answer to that question, but I know it's not a small number.
Tom Lee answers that he would argue that the continuing growth of Christianity after 2,000 years among so many different nations and ethnicities, despite even the failures of Christians, continues to bear witness to Christ's resurrection.
Yes, I like that one. I mean, you know, the charge was that Christianity is a European religion or a white man's religion. That's no longer true. The majority of Christians live in South America, Asia. It's no longer a white man's religion. It's no longer a European religion. It's become a worldwide religion. And that's unique to Christianity, that it has such a global impact. Because if you look at Hinduism, it's basically localized to India and the surrounding nations. Buddhism, Southeast Asia, Islam, the Arab-speaking part of the world, Farsi-speaking part of the world. But Christianity has literally become a global religion. And it spreads from one ethnic group to another ethnic group. It's not just one ethnic group that holds to it. So yeah, I like that one.
Does that answer too suggest another answer, or part of the reason why that answer is so good? And that is that if people are changed by the belief that Jesus rose from the dead, and that they've had actual experiences of events that would suggest that the belief is true. For example, you mentioned earlier that there are places in the world where miracles are still being performed by people who are followers of Christ. Isn't that also evidence that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, that he's doing what he said he would do through the Holy Spirit?
Right. Well, you see that in the book of Acts, the fact that Peter and John healed this man who had been crippled since birth. That was sustaining. Hey, God is prepared to do miracles. We're not just talking one miracle. I mean, he created the universe. That's an incredible miracle in itself. He rose bodily from the dead, but it's accompanied by all these other miracles. And so this sustains that, yes, God really has the will. I mean, because a lot of people have argued, well, Jesus rose himself bodily from the dead. What evidence do we have that he's going to do that for me or for others? Well, the fact that we see these accompanying miracles tells us that that indeed is God's intent. His love is so great. He wants to raise as many people bodily from the dead as those choose. And as I mentioned earlier, I've been to parts of the world where people are under significant spiritual persecution, and God breaks through with these kinds of miracles. And the challenge there is when you're in parts of the world where that is happening, people become convinced that there's these evil forces that are far more powerful than we human beings. And they feel like they're under a grip. They're being dominated. They're being forced to submit. And so this is where God intervenes and basically says, hey, the demons are not the most powerful influences in your life. There's someone who's even more powerful than these demons. The demons can perform miracles, but not the kind that we see God performing. And that's where I think the Gospel of John is such a powerful gospel, because the Gospel of John is the last of the four Gospels to be written. And John exclusively focuses on those miracles to record in the book of John that only God can perform, making the point, hey, whenever you see a miracle, put it to the test. There are these fallen angels that can perform miracles, but they're not in the category of what God can do. The prophets of the Old Testament perform miracles, but they're miracles that the prophets are not able to perform, and those are all documented. Jesus performed miracles that everybody knew the angels and people couldn't do. So it's part of his evidence. Hey, I really am who I say I am.
You know, Esther brought up the point of her her class or series or whatever it was, I forget, that she mentioned, in which they discussed the continuing the issue of the writers of the Gospels not making them into fantasy stories. In other words, they were just very, very brutal about their own failings and their own lack of Christian virtues to start with. They admitted how goofy they were. And it's kind of almost impossible to read them without saying to yourself, well, gosh, I wouldn't be that dumb. But, you know, you realize you would if you were there. But you have these people who wrote those things, and they could not have been fantasies because they didn't even conform to the style of the fantasy of the time. And these
but that's a powerful argument, because if you look at the cultures that surrounded Israel, they whitewashed their history. I mean, people say, how come in the Egyptian historical annals, there's nothing that refers to the exodus of the Jews and the Egyptians that went into the land of Israel? Well, the culture of that time says we only record our victories. We don't record our defeats. And that was universal around Israel. That was also the practice of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that when they did write down their history, they only recorded the good things, the victories, not the failures, not the mistakes, not the defeats. And yet when you look at the Gospels, I mean, consider the story of what happened to Peter, how he denied his Savior three times. If this was a concocted story, that would have certainly been whitewashed out, but it's left standing. We get to see that these leaders of the church, they're humans like us, they're sinners. And so you get to see their failures, their frailties, their doubts. I mean, you got doubting Thomas. Mm-hmm. So the fact that nothing is whitewashed, it really does read like real history.
It also reads like real history in another respect, in that you have different accounts in different Gospels. I mean, they don't vary dramatically, but they do vary. Mm-hmm. And so they're looking and paying attention to different features of the events as they occurred. So some of them borrowed some from others and so forth, which is not a problem because that's the way they did history back then. It's actually more evidence that it was historical, that they did borrow from each other in that respect. But the other part of it is that if they wanted to create a concocted story, they would not have allowed those kinds of variations into the canon. Those variations of the stories are what you would call a circle of testimony. Like you get in court, or, you know, the detective investigating a case and interviewing multiple witnesses. They're not all going to say the same thing, even though they're at the same place at the same time, looking at exactly the same thing. People have different viewpoints and perspectives, and they hear and understand things differently. That to me suggests, and it suggests to a lot of other people smarter than I am, that the circle of testimony lends credibility to the testimony of each one of the people in it, and that there was no collusion involved at all. It's very clear that.
Yeah, Mark, you got a lot of credibility there because you were with the Los Angeles Police Department for, three decades, and I've been in a lot of court meetings and So you really understand how the legal system and justice system works. If all the witnesses are saying exactly the same thing, you're going to get suspicious.
Yeah, they're coached.
They've been coached.
Yeah.
And hey, if the disciples really wanted to concoct a story, they certainly wouldn't have allowed four Gospels. We'd have only one Gospel in the Bible. So the fact that we got four, again, to me is evidence. This is not collusion. It's not concocted. It's like, hey, when a bunch of people are getting together to concoct a story, they meet. Let's make sure we're all saying the same thing. And you don't see that. In fact, what you see is people like Luke saying, hey, you know, I wasn't there, but I know things have been left out that are important. So I've interviewed people, and here's what I've discovered. Then you got John coming in and saying, I want to focus on the miracles that the Old Testament says only God can perform. So he documents that. The fact that there's significant differences, the fact that scholars have been concerned that, hey, maybe there's contradictory aspects in the Gospels. But the fact is, it's quite straightforward to integrate the four Gospels so that it's one complete story. And we realize even with four Gospels, we don't have the whole story. There's a lot that's been left out.
And John sure made us know that, didn't he?
Well, as John has said in Revelation that, there's no way that we could tell the whole story. The books would fill the earth if we were trying to tell the whole story. So there's been selection.
Well, Sean McDowell mentioned, or you mentioned Sean McDowell in his PhD thesis, and he was talking about the difference, the ways that that history records the ends of the apostles, and that there are some of them we don't know exactly how they died. In other cases, at least one for certain we know was martyred, and that too seems to me to be a very suggestive piece of evidence that Jesus actually did rise and that the disciples believed it.
Yes.
Why else would they submit to the horrors of that kind of a death when they could just say, well, you know what, kids, we were just kidding. He didn't really rise from the dead. They didn't do that. They said, we'll take whatever you're going to give us. And so did all the other people at the time, rather than turning their back on Jesus.
Right. Yeah, and the power of Sean McDowell's thesis is that, because a lot of people over the past centuries have written about the power of the fact that these apostles basically were persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, and all but one of them wound up being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's like, hey, people don't go to their deaths for a lie. They would recant and save their life. And it's that none of them recanted. But the power of Sean McDowell's thesis, he says, I'm going to look at the extra-biblical evidence. What do people who are not believers in Jesus Christ, historians that are not part of the Christian community, what do they say about the martyrdom of these apostles? And he basically documents in his thesis, as your point is, we can't historically prove beyond any shadow of doubt that all of them were martyred for their faith, but he says we can do that for five of them. So the fact that five of the 11, that there is extra biblical evidence that indeed they were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, he says that alone is sufficient evidence that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead had to be a real historical event.
Indeed. You were up against the time when you would normally move into the meeting time. Do you want to do that? We don't have any other questions or anybody else contributing yet.
Okay, we'll do that. And this being Easter, we'll make it a little shorter than normal. But so let me pop up. I don't have it on this particular presentation, the URL for the web meeting. But if you could put that into the chat, and maybe it already is in the chat.
No, I'm
the URL for the meeting. You're putting it in now. Great. It's also paradoxes.org. So what we're going to do is end the webinar and go into a web meeting where not just Esther can turn on her camera and microphone. We all can. So I'm going to I'm not going to hang up right now because I want to make sure people can see that URL.
Okay. Also remind some folks who haven't done this before that you need to completely back out of this webinar and exit it, and then come back in with the URL that you'll see in the chat right now.
Right. And once you get into the web meeting, give me a minute to pull you from the waiting room into the meeting. As soon as you're in the meeting, you can turn on your microphones and your cameras. And before I close this out, once again, starting next week, we're not going to be meeting via Zoom. We're going to be meeting at the headquarters of Reasons to Believe, an in-person meeting. And I'll be providing lunch for the first few people that show up. I think I got enough for the first 25. And we'll be around tables. It's a very nice environment. And we will be using a Zoom. And I'll try to come up with a link for both the Facebook and Twitter. And we'll put a link in at theparadoxes.org too, so that you can participate because we're going to be operating it through YouTube. But yeah, we'll give links. So we'll send that out to everybody and post it as widely as we can. And the meeting time will begin at 1:15 p.m. We're going to open the doors at Reasons to Believe 20 or 30 minutes before that. But the meeting will begin at 1:15 sharp. And that's Pacific Daylight Time. And hopefully that's going to make it possible for a lot of our Asian friends to participate in the meeting. But hey, if you're participating virtually, you're still going to be able to ask questions. In fact, I've heard that the technology is such that if you want to ask your question where people can see you and hear you, we're going to be able to make that happen. So I think that's enough time. I'm going to end the webinar and we'll move into a web meeting.